We read in the words of verse 30, which is our text this evening, that when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. People in the Roman world of the first century knew the significance of that cry from Jesus, "It is finished." Triumphant military commanders, when they returned to Rome after another successful campaign, shouted as they rode into the city, "It is finished." It was the declaration of victory and of accomplishment of the defeat of the enemies. As the commander entered the city, those watching the parade could see the long lines of captives stretching out behind him. They were the evidence of the truth of the declaration. And so the commander would cry over the cheering of the throng, if you can hear the scene, the Greek word tetelestai, which is translated, "It is finished," means literally, "It has been finished." And even those who did not speak Greek, and as we read in this passage, there were people who spoke Hebrew and those who spoke Latin and those who spoke Greek. Even those who did not speak Greek understood the Greek expression tetelestai. It was the proclamation of conquerors. So it was that when Jesus of Nazareth came to lay down his life, he did not die, as I have often said, because he could not help it. He did not expire in a breathless stupor, unable to influence the events around him. The language of the inspired apostle in our text is vivid. Having received some vinegar to moisten his parched lips and his throat, Jesus was able to use his voice for this last cry, "It is finished." The Lord Jesus Christ in that moment emphasized that he was in complete control over the moment of his death, that he would not lay down his life until he achieved everything for which he suffered the death of the cross. So, like a conquering general with the evidence of his victory behind him, he declared the victor's shout. We know it is so because in a parallel account in another gospel, we read that he cried with a loud voice before he gave up the ghost. So this cry was not some barely audible groan from the Savior. It was the cry that demonstrated that he succeeded in every part of the purpose for which he came into the world. He came into the world to save his people from their sins. And when he cried, "It is finished," he testified that he had saved his people from their sins. Part of the design of the Lord's Supper, to which we come this evening, is that we remember our Savior's victory on the cross. Now, the cross is not associated in most cases with victory. It's a symbol of shame and humiliation. But we see our Lord as the triumphant hero who carried out the will of his Father to the uttermost. So this evening, as we prepare for this remembrance of the Lord's death, we come in our minds to Calvary to ponder our Lord's victorious death. And I want you to think upon that theme of victorious death with me this evening. This church, throughout its history, has been about beholding the Lamb of God. That is what the text on the wall behind me says. This church is about preaching Christ and Him crucified. So that the purpose that we have here is not to make people feel good about themselves in the midst of their sins, but to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can do helpless sinners good. The only reason that believers in Christ can come to partake of the Lord's Supper is that Christ overcame everything that was against them when he went all the way to the cross. So we come to think of this victorious death this evening, and there are three elements of this great victory. First, the conquest of sin. Now, obviously, sin is still very much in the world. So what does it mean when we speak about the conquest of sin? It's not popular in our present climate to speak of that which is evil. But Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Deliver us from evil." So when Jesus died upon the cross, he did not eliminate sin from the world. But what he did was to overthrow the penalty of sin for all of his people. And how did he do so? He did so by taking on himself the legal responsibility for all those sins. Those were our sins. Those were our transgressions of the law. Those were our portion of the guilt of original sin. Jesus took upon himself as our substitute the legal responsibility for all those sins, for every single one of them. And he suffered divine punishment on account of that guilt. Let us make it clear that it was the legal responsibility he undertook. The moral pollution of sin never contaminated the soul of Jesus. That is, he did not become morally responsible. His soul was pure. His soul was beyond defilement. But the scriptures emphasize the message of the gospel that Jesus was made sin. Let us turn to those famous words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For he that is God hath made him that is Christ to be sin for us, who, that is Christ, knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made him, that is his only begotten Son, to be sin for us. And that is the legal responsibility. God treated His Son as the representative of all His people, as the one declared guilty in their place, in their behalf. And having become sin for us, He suffered on that account. We read of that suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, speaking of Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He bare our sins, took the responsibility. So that when Jesus said, "It is finished," He made it plain that He endured every part of the penalty that was against us on account of our sins. And that penalty was so catastrophic that we really have no way to conceive of it, except to say that He suffered all the pains of hell for us, and did so in a finite period of time, something we could never do. We would never finish paying for those sins, but He endured everything. We read in Hebrews that He endured the shame, He endured the agony, He endured everything associated with the cross, so that He came to finish it, to finish the work of suffering. When it comes to Christ as our priest, there is a sense in which His work is ongoing, His work of intercession, His work of pleading for us on the ground of His sacrifice, but His work of suffering and His work of sacrifice is over. So to speak of the perpetuation of that offering of Christ in an unbloody manner on the Mass altar is a blasphemy against Christ, who finished by His own declaration everything He came to do. The Scriptures emphasize the uniqueness of what happened on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is, it was over when He declared it is finished. It was over. He conquered sin. Your sin, my sin. But His conquest, His victory, included something else. And that's the second thing that we come to consider: the destruction of the devil. Again, it is evident that the devil's influence is very much abroad in the world. Only a fool would take the assertion that the devil has been removed from the world. But in spite of that reality, the plain statement of God's word reminds us of the purpose for Jesus coming into the world, and that we find in the first epistle of John and the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, notice here what the apostle says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest. For this purpose he became incarnate and appeared in the world as a man, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now let us remember that from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden, the prophecy was that the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, would come into the world to engage in final combat with the devil. That's the whole point of Genesis 3 and 15, the so-called proto-evangelium, when the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the prophecy was that the seed of the woman, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to crush the serpent's head, to destroy him. But that the serpent would bruise his heel, that is, would provide some suffering to the seed of the woman. And on the cross, this struggle came to its climax. We tend to think only of the physical anguish of the crucifixion, and it was great, or of the anguish of the punishment that God the Father poured out upon the head of his Son. But let us remember, the devil was not silent during that time. The devil unleashed every ounce of his fury against the Son of God, succeeding in doing no more than fulfilling the prophecy of bruising his heel. But think of how the devil placed before our Lord Jesus Christ all of those sins for which Jesus was suffering. Every lurid detail, every vile thought, every vicious act, every vile word. Here the devil placed that before our Savior when he was on the cross to say, these are the people for whom you're dying. These are the crimes for which you're being punished. We read that the people gathered around the cross. And what did they do? They mocked him, and they dared him to come down. You say you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we'll believe you. But he gave them no heed. He stayed on the cross. For every drop of his blood was another step in the destruction of the devil, in the crushing of the devil's head. So when Jesus said from the cross, it is finished, he rejoiced in the destruction of the devil. And what does that reality mean for God's people now? It means that the devil, who is still going about seeking to devour the people of Christ, the devil is defeated. And there will come a day when he shall be chained. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And verse 10. And the devil that deceived them, he is a deceiver, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's the end of the devil. Jesus destroyed the devil through the victory of his death on the cross. And there's one other thing that we do well to consider, and that is the security of the saints. Victorious death guarantees the security of the saints. That is, Jesus delivered his people from the penalty of their sins. And he delivered them from the power of their sins. And they're still working through that reality in their lives. But ultimately, he will deliver them from the very presence of their sins. This salvation, this security, is from the terror of death. By his death on the cross, by his victorious death on the cross, Jesus delivered his people from the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus delivered his people from that fear. When we come to the Lord's table this evening, we come to ponder this reality, the security that is ours because of the victory of Christ on the cross. Those who belong to Christ by faith in him have entered into the joy of that deliverance, of that security. They know what it is to be unafraid of the consequences of death. There are people, more than a few in this world, who are afraid to die. There are people who are uncertain, if they were honest, about what will happen to them. But Christians are not among them. Now, they may be uneasy about the process of dying, but they do not fear what comes after death, because they know what will become of them. And I always like to come back to 2 Corinthians 5, the first part of the chapter, just because of the certainty that it conveys to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Having spoken in the previous verse about the things that are not seen being eternal, then Paul proceeded in verse 1 to say, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Verse 6, therefore, we are always confident. That's not the result of giving yourself a pep talk. We are always confident because of what we know. What do we know? While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. So we know that this is true. We are confident, I say. Here's Paul, the inspired apostle, speaking. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when you are at home in the body, you're absent from the Lord. But when you're absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. There's not a process through which that happens. But at the moment of death, it is the reality. Now, we don't depend on our own thinking. We depend upon what the Scriptures tell us. Calvary's conquest is what we come to remember. The security of the saints is what we come to remember when we come to partake of the elements. This act of partaking of the elements is a reminder to us that Jesus has actually died for us, that he has actually declared his death as victory for us. So this evening, let us rejoice that our Savior on the cross dispatched all his enemies and all our enemies when he came to proclaim, "It is finished. It is finished." And then he bowed his head. And we learn elsewhere that he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That was victory. The world looks at him and said, "How could that be victory? He's dead." But he accomplished what he came to accomplish. And because of that reality, his people know the truth of what their lot is and what will become of them when they die. Victorious death is what we come to remember at the table of the Lord.